Deuteronomy 13, which is the fifth book in the Bible, starting from the front. Excuse me. I'm going to refer to a number of texts, starting with Deuteronomy 13. We'll flip around a bit. And let's pray. We praise you, dear Father, Lord of heaven and earth, great giver of the gospel. We ask, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts toward you. There is a evil spiritual gravity which we walk through all week long. Lord, the influence of Satan in the world, the influence of our own sin. We need you to open our hearts back up to you, to refresh and renew us. We beg you, Lord, to bless us in the study of your precious book. We beg you, Lord, to exalt the person of Jesus Christ before us. We beg you to help us see that he is the answer to all problems and the solution to all questions. God, I beg you to glorify yourself. I beg you to reveal your beauty and excellence that our souls might feed, that we might be so full of your excellence that sin would lose all luster, that it would lose all attraction for us. O Lord God, please magnify your grace among us. Help us to see the preciousness of Jesus being all we need for salvation. Help us to understand these important issues in your word. Be present with us now, Lord, as we worship you in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus gave us a mission. The mission is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever Jesus commanded us. That's the mission. We are to be a light to the nations, as Israel was supposed to be but failed to be. We are to be a sounding board for the gospel. We live in a dark, fallen, corrupt world. We are surrounded with sinful people who are lost. They're on their way to hell. And it's our job, by the power of Christ, to bring the gospel to them and to live out the gospel before them. Well, it would be absolutely impossible to do this mission without teaching, right? Can you imagine fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ without teaching people things? There's no such thing. We have to speak. We have to open our mouths. We have to explain the truth. We have to make it clear to people what the right worldview is. How do you look at the world? How do you look at man? How do you look at God? How do you look at sin? How do you look at the future? How do you look at the past? The world needs Christians to open their mouths and be plain about biblical truth. It wouldn't be possible to fulfill our mission without teaching. And it's just at that point that we encounter a very serious problem. If you compared the number of people who speak the truth about Christ with the number of people who don't, which do you suppose would be larger? Right. I like to think of us swimming in a sea of false teachers. And some people will say, boy, that's a mark of the end time. Folks, it's always been this way. it's always been this way. Maybe we are close to the end time, but it's always been like this since the fall. We have a mission. We have to teach to get that mission done. And our problem is that there is so much false teaching. So much teaching that is false by design. You have actual men who are liars, who lie from the pulpit for gain. So much false teaching that is false through mistake, failure, ignorance. Many men who don't mean exactly to say what's wrong. They just don't understand the issues. They don't understand the scripture. They don't know what it is they're saying. We are swimming in false teaching. I'm going to use the word heresy today. The word heresy refers, depending on who's using it, to teaching which claims to be Christian, but which is so bad as to possibly be bad enough to damn the person who believes it. Okay, heresy is false teaching, but I like to reserve the use of that word for false teaching that's so bad, I would call it soul-killing doctrine. Things which, if you believe, you are probably going to be lost, or in some cases, certainly. I'm going to use the word heresy. I'm going to talk about false teaching. I'm going to talk about error. The whole time I'm talking about teaching which claims to be Christian but is not, however bad it may be on the spectrum. All of this false teaching makes our mission kind of difficult, doesn't it? Suppose you have a person at work who's spiritually interested. You want to share the gospel with them. The trouble is that they already belong to a church which is really bad, and every week they're hearing from the pulpit nonsense, or maybe just straight heresy. And you've got some time with that person each week to share the truth with them. Kind of makes your mission difficult, doesn't it? Can be frustrating. I've been frustrated often in dealing with folks who just had so much influence from false teaching, I couldn't get through to them. There was nothing that could really be said to draw them away from these false beliefs they already held. It is can make us ask the question, why doesn't God stop it? Come on, God, staunch the wound. Why not stop the flow of all this false teaching? Make our job a little easier, Lord. This is really difficult without all of the false teaching. But the false teaching just makes it doubly impossible, it feels like. We ask the question, why would God allow it? Why allow all the false teaching if God wants to save his people? If God wants eventually to renew the world, why? God, are you in control of this false teaching? Lord, do you have any purpose for it? And the Bible has answers to those questions. And the answers are, one, yes, God is in full control of false teaching. And two, yes, he uses it for his purpose. That's what I want to say to you today. Heresy and false teaching is under the control of God, and he has a very specific and a very important purpose in using it, in allowing it, in ordaining it, in moving it and applying it to different places and people. God is in control of all the false teaching, and he has a good and important purpose in it. That's the whole point today. Well, the first thing I need to do is prove to you from the scripture that God is in control of false teaching. Okay? I had probably 7 texts lined up to do this, but I wanted to shorten it, make sure that the sermon didn't go too long. So I just put down 3. We're going to read 3 texts, and if you want more later, you let me know, send me an email, and I'll send you the others or something. I'm going to give you 3 texts right now to prove God is in control of false teaching. Okay? Deuteronomy 13. Do you see it there? Deuteronomy 13. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 3. This is Moses. Let me explain to you. This is Moses repeating the law. Okay? In fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law, or the law a second time. God has already given the law to Israel, and Moses is about to die, and he's going to repeat the law to them to help them. He's given them a Bible study real fast before he goes to the grave to help keep them as strong as he possibly can, to remind them of their obligations in God's covenant. And right now in Deuteronomy 13, he's going to deal with the issue of what do you do when false prophets come? Because they will. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and a sign or a wonder is a miracle to prove that he's supernatural somehow, and the sign, verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see how Moses interprets, how the scripture interprets the coming of a false prophet? It gives it a very specific, important interpretation. God is doing something to you. Now that's interesting. Some people may be inclined to think of the activity of false teachers and false teaching and all the rest as something that has nothing to do with God at all. Sort of out of his control, and he sort of pulls his hair out and wishes that it would stop, but his hands are tied for some reason. There's not much that he can do, perhaps, but it has nothing to do with him. Folks, that's not biblical. That's not the true God. Try finding a molecule in this universe that the true God is not dealing with somehow. It's pretty difficult. This is his. It shouldn't surprise us that he's intimately related to all of it and using it and orchestrating it all for his purpose. Well, that includes false teachers and false teaching. Moses says when the false prophet comes, God has sent him. Well, that can't be true. False prophets are from the devil. Yes, they are, in a lower sense. In a higher sense, he's come from God. He doesn't know he's come from God. He's coming to you to tell you to leave the Lord, the real God. And he may even have the power to perform miracles to persuade you. And the scripture says, ignore him. God is testing you. He wants to see if you love the truth, if you love him. It's a test. So it's obvious here that God is in control of the coming of false prophets, false teaching, and he has a purpose in it. Now turn to 1 Kings. Okay, 1 Kings, if you need to, use the table of contents in your Bible. 1 Kings is a handful of books to the right. It's after 2 Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 22, so it's the end of 1 Kings. I'm going to show you why Carson was almost named Micaiah. Here you get to see one of my favorite characters in all the scripture, and boy, he's just in for a minute, but it is quite a cameo. And besides, you need to read this chapter when you get home and just get a full taste of it, because I don't have time to treat everything here. But if you're in 1 Kings chapter 22, I'm going to read to you verses 19 through 22. Let me tell you what's happening. Ahab is an evil king over God's people. He doesn't care about God. He worships false gods. He's a murderer. He's a bad guy. He has surrounded himself with false prophets. That's what evil people always do. He's surrounded himself with people who are telling him what he wants to hear. And so Ahab has a military campaign coming up. And before you launch out on your military campaign, you know, you've got to consult the gods or God or whoever you're interested in. And so he goes to his prophets and he says, prophets, these are all false prophets, they're evil men. Prophets, should I go up to war against such and such enemy? And they say, oh yes, go on and prosper. The God is going to give you victory. And that's what Ahab likes to hear. That's why he's got these guys around. That's how they make their money. There happens to be a good king there that day who says, what's with all these false prophets? Don't you have any prophets of the Lord left? And Ahab says, yes, there is one guy, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me. And the good king says, oh, let not my lord the king say so. Go ahead and get him. Let's hear what he has to say after all. And this is the prophet Micaiah. And it's the reason you've got to read this is because it's hilarious. At first, Ahab says, okay, Micaiah, what's the word of the Lord? Shall we go up to such and such place and fight or not? And Micaiah actually starts by saying, oh, yeah, go up and have a great time. You're going to do great. And he's being sarcastic. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you, Micaiah, to only tell me the truth? Because he knows if Micaiah says something nice to him, it must be a lie. So Micaiah is really a fun character. And Micaiah says this, actually starting in verse 17. Now Micaiah tells the truth about what the word from the Lord is to Ahab. Verse 17, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house and place. That's a way of saying, you, the shepherd Ahab, are about to get killed, and all of Israel, your men, are going to be scattered. You're going to be defeated in battle. Then he goes further, verse 18, or this is actually Ahab speaking now. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, who's the good king, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then Micaiah continues in verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. You can stop there. I'm telling you today that God's in control of false teaching and false teachers. Do you see? Where'd that lying spirit come from? That lying spirit came from God. That lying spirit went and filled the mouths of the false prophets with a lie. And then those false prophets spoke that lie to Ahab. And then Ahab went to battle and he was killed. That was the end of his life. Ahab listened to the false teaching. He accepted it. He acted on it. And his result was destruction. God's in control of all of that. So today in the city, when some false preacher gets up in a pulpit and tells people false things and prophesies sweet and calm and easy things to them and says, peace, peace, when there is no peace, this is from the Lord. Now, you'll have questions about that. Someone will be sitting there saying, how on earth could God send a lying spirit? God only does good. I don't understand. Doesn't this make God bad? No, it doesn't make God bad. It makes God sovereign. It makes God ruler over all things, even evil spirits. And evil spirits can only do what God permits them to do. And if an evil spirit wants to be evil, you know, he is evil. That's what evil spirits tend to do. God can channel the activities of that evil spirit into a course of actions which serves God's ultimate purpose. And in so doing, God himself is not sullied or stained by evil and sin. He can't be. In him, there's only light. There's only righteousness and truth. But he can use the evil actions of evil creatures to accomplish his purposes and yet remain pure himself. That's a hard issue. That's something we continue to meditate on through the Christian life. But you see, God's in control of false teaching, don't you? And the deception which results. Now turn to Thessalonians. This is a long ways forward. 2 Thessalonians. Use your table of contents if you need to. 2 Thessalonians. Maybe I need to use my table of contents. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 12. Here's what Paul is describing. He's got to deal with the Thessalonian church. And the Thessalonian church has a false idea. They've got the impression that Jesus is coming back basically by tomorrow. They've quit. A bunch of them have quit their jobs. They've started not working. They said, well, why go back to work? Jesus will be here before my food runs out. They're kind of bumming off other people in the church who are still working and so forth. And they think the coming of Jesus is imminent in the sense of like tomorrow. Okay? They're wrong. It's not that imminent. Okay? So Paul has to explain to them more fully what things are going to happen before the Lord comes. And there are a few things that have to happen. So that's what he's in the middle of describing, starting in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then that lawless one. Let's do 5. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know that what restrains him is this bad guy we're about to read about. You know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Someone or something is restraining the coming of this evil person that's about to be described. Verse 8, then that lawless one, that's this evil man, will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding or deceiving influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Here's the picture. Before Jesus comes back, there's a big bad guy who comes. Whoever he is, whatever it is, we don't know. A big bad guy comes, perhaps a government leader. He is energized by the power of Satan. Okay, he is exalting himself above God. He's demanding worship. He's a very, very evil person. This man is only put down by the coming of Christ. When Jesus comes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the guy with the perm, will kill him. Kill him. And we will be rescued. The people of God will be rescued. Well, this man, in his evil, apparently teaches. He has things to say. He's got a doctrine too. He's got a theology. And it says that in verse 11, God will send a deluding or a deceiving influence upon all those who have refused the truth, they've refused God and the gospel, they've insisted on living in sin, and God gives them what they want. And they are deceived. And the result is, in verse 12, they're judged. They perish. They're lost. Okay? So you see that God is in control of false teaching, false teachers, and the outcome, which is people's destruction because of it. All right. There are more texts. If you want them, send me an email or a text, and I will email them to you later on. It's now time to ask the question. I hope you see, God is in control of heresy, false teaching, etc. That's established from the Scripture. That's my first point. The second point is now this, just to ask the question, what on earth is his purpose? It just seems like God, if God was good and he is who he is, he would just send us true teaching. There wouldn't be any false teaching. What on earth is his purpose in heresy? Well, you already saw in a couple of those texts, God's purpose is to punish, isn't it? Did you see that in 2 Thessalonians? And did you see that in 1 Kings? God is mad at somebody. And so he lets them be deceived. He sends the deception, however you want to say it. And the result is they are destroyed. Here's another important purpose, and it's really the one I want to focus on today. Flip over now to 1 Corinthians. That's actually back to the left from Thessalonians. A couple books here. 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at chapter 11. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read to you verses 18 and 19. I'll give you a minute to get there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. All right. Let me tell you what's going on here. The Corinthian church has a lot of divisions. Okay? They're the church at Corinth. They're Christians, or at least many or most of them, but there are a lot of divisions. And that means you have them saying they're dividing up over their favorite teachers. So one guy says, "I like John Piper." Another guy says, "No, I like MacArthur." Another guy says, "Well, I like Beth Moore." And another person says, "Whatever." And they're dividing up over their favorite preachers. That's causing division. You also have division being caused by people teaching falsely. Some of them are saying there's no resurrection. That's a pretty serious false teaching. And they're creating division or schism or a tear in the people of God. Okay? That's what Paul starts to address here in verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, The word there behind that word factions is the Greek word heresies, heresy. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Okay, what did he just say there? He said, I hear that you're divided. And then he says, and it has to be that way. There have to be divisions in the church. You say, good grief, Paul, I thought that you would all be about the unity of the church. You don't want there to be divisions. What do you mean there have to be divisions in the church? Well, the fact is, not all that is called church is church. Okay? When you sit down in a room full of church people, you are probably not sitting down in a room of 100% Christians. You probably have lost people somewhere in the building. And in some churches, the question is whether you have any Christians. And then take a church who is in the middle of, say, like the PCA is going to be soon. You're going to have churches there who have it split down the middle. All right? The fact is, not all that's called church is church. Not everybody in the Christian church is genuine. What then is the purpose of the factions? It's to show you who's who. It's to shed light on the thing and reveal. Now, this isn't to say that the church should remain permanently divided. Once the division happens, what comes next? Split. You have a group of people go off somewhere else and start their own thing. Either the good guys or the bad guys, depends on the case. But the reason we have the splits, which often arise from heresy and false teaching, is to purify the church. Look at 1 John. Now we're flipping back to the right. Past Thessalonians. We're flipping back to the right to 1 John chapter 2. First John's after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2. All right, 1 John chapter 2. Give you just a minute there. I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let me tell you the situation. John is writing to some churches that are probably under his apostolic care, which means he's sort of like an overseeing person who cares for the churches and writes letters to them and visits them to take care of them. And these particular churches have had men who were solid members in good standing suddenly embrace false teachings about Jesus and the Christian life, and then they've become teachers and they've started teaching these things, and then there's been a fight and a struggle between the good guys and the bad guys leave. They take off. They say, enough, we're going to start our own church. You guys are lame. You're not real Christians. We are. And they take off. So this is really troubled and shaken, these churches that John is taking care of. And so here's what John says about it in verses 18 and 19. These guys, 18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. Speaking of the false teachers. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, here are the false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown, just like 1 Corinthians, shown, that they are not all of us. Do you get it? First, the fact that these men left the true apostolic church proves they're not Christians. You must see that. It is a very serious thing when a person repudiates a true church. It is a bad move. Now, suppose somebody in here becomes a paedobaptist. A paedobaptist is somebody who believes that you should baptize babies when they're born, not just adults. We don't believe that here. We believe in only baptizing people who can make a credible profession of faith in Jesus. Suppose somebody in here changes their mind and says, no, I think we should baptize babies too. And they leave this church because of that. I'm not saying that person has become a heretic who's going to hell. There are issues like that that are lesser issues. But when a person repudiates a true church by saying, you all are a bunch of punks, you don't preach the gospel, you're not real Christians, and so I'm taking off because of that, that's terrifying based on a text like this. John says when a man leaves the true apostolic church, he is shown he's not really of it. Even there, by the way, I want you to know there could be confusion in some cases. So I'm not damning everybody to hell who does that particular thing because of the possibility of ignorance, but it is very scary. The second thing he says in verse 19 is that there was a purpose in them leaving. What is the purpose? In order that it may be shown that they're not of us. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. See that? These guys are both on page with the same thing. When this happens, when heresy arises, men embrace it, they leave, take off, they split, the church has a struggle, God is purifying his church. He's letting you know who is who. Okay? What this means, summing up this idea from these two texts, we're talking about the purpose of heresy and God using it, being in control of it. What this means is that division and heresy are not a bug. They're a necessary feature of the program. Okay? It has to happen this way. It's not pleasant and nobody likes it. But folks, it is, it's the normal state of affairs. Not always, thank God. But it will come again. Think of Paul in Acts 20. He speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says, from your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things and lead astray many after them. Folks, it's just the ordinary course. It's a necessary feature. It's not a bug in the program. It's about purification. It's about God saying, you know what? This church is getting a little stacked with unbelievers. It's time for some heresy around here. Okay? Okay? you see what I mean? Folks, do you realize that we're only a true church to the degree that we're full of born-again people? Do you realize that to the degree that we start becoming non-born-again people, we are not a church? And so just suppose, this is not the case in this church, but just suppose there was only one person in here who was born again and everybody else was lost. Is it a church? It's really not. You do have a born-again person there, but it's not really a church anymore. Split it down the middle, is it a church now? It's kind of a church and something else on the other side. To the degree that we become unbelievers as a constituent, you know, we are constituted as unbelievers, we're not even a church. God has to keep his church safe this way. And so he controls and uses heresy for it. The church draws imposters. Do you know that? There are lots of spiritual people out there who are interested in spiritual things. And many of them think they have an interest in Jesus. They're wrong. They get drawn. Sometimes we don't catch it. We get fooled. We let them into membership. We don't know. We did our best. We don't know like God knows. And later on we need a division or a false teaching to take them out. Heresy is like a screen, okay? It's like a screen. So you put the screen into the water. You screen out a bunch of stuff you don't want. You keep the water. Heresy is like Roundup. Weeds. You go out in your garden, you spray, right? You kill the weeds. You purify the garden. It is a normal tool that God uses. Well, so much for that. A few points of application and we're done. Number one, you should have peace, okay? I really, really am convinced that the Lord's will for us as his people is a peaceful, calm, trusting demeanor, okay? He wants Christians who laugh at the future. He wants Christians who laugh at the devil and sin in the world. We know the end is coming. We know it's a good end for us. We know Jesus will rescue us. We know this whole thing is going to be made right. And we have great peace because of it. Do not be troubled. Do not be overly upset by heresies and false teachings in the church. Some grief and anger is right. Paul was certainly grieved and angry about false teachings in his letters at various points. I don't say that that's not right at some point. I just think that's not the normal condition. I don't think we want to be unconditioned red the whole time. Your normal Christian demeanor should be one of peace, joy, content, love, hope, faith, looking forward to the good things that are coming. Number two, expect it. Heresy is a fact of life in a fallen world. God's in control of it. He's going to use it to purify the church. He's done it. He's done it in our church. He'll do it again if we last long enough. Expect it. Be ready for it. Pray against it. Say, Lord, protect our church from false teaching. Yes, that's a good and right prayer. And then when God brings it, say, okay, Lord, it's your will to bring it. So now we pray that you'd accomplish your purpose. Remove those who are not genuine and protect those who are in peace. Expect it. Three, see it as a test. Like Deuteronomy 13 says, false teaching has come to the fore. You're being tested. Do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? There are parts of the Lord's Word that can be hard to love, especially for modern folks. Do you love Him? Will you submit anyway, even though you kind of want to go with your culture on this one and ignore it? But the culture doesn't have the Word of God, and they're not the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Go with that and submit to that and love the Lord in doing so. You're being tested. I need to warn you, one of the reasons to not play with sin is so that when heresy comes, you don't believe it. What did I say earlier this morning in Sunday school? If anyone wants to know whether the teaching of Jesus is true, I get it wrong every time. What I meant to say was, if anyone wants to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching of Jesus is true. He'll know that it is true. But as soon as you have allowed your will to become corrupted with the practice of sin, secret sin, you're sure no one else can see, I'll repent it after, it'll be okay. As soon as you have done that, you have made yourself susceptible to heresy. It's a very interesting teaching of the Bible. You indulge in sin, and the result is your walls come down to false teaching, and you can't resist it like you could have before. That's because the biblical picture is a man being driven by his appetite, for good or evil. An evil man's driven by an evil appetite. A good man's driven by a good appetite for God and His glory. You play around with sin, you're going to make yourself susceptible, more vulnerable to false teaching. You won't be able to tell the difference as well when it comes. Number four, watch out for unhealthy fascination with heresy. Watch out with being too interested in what's wrong and bad. Folks, you're Christians. You're Christians. You are the people of the good. You know, philosophers for thousands of years have been trying to figure out what the good life is. You've got it. Jesus gave it to you. You didn't think yourself to it. God came down from heaven and gave you the good life. It's being a Christian. You have the good. You should be people who love good and hate evil. And so it doesn't make any sense to be overly fascinated with what's wrong. Being overly fascinated with wrong teaching is not much different from being overly fascinated with sin of some sort. I mean, would you go on the internet and go and research some particular sin and know all about it? In some cases, you might have a reason for that. In general, guys, good is good and bad is bad, right? Don't love bad and be interested in it. Love good. Let the bulk of your interest in message and life be the glory of God, the Word of God. What does Paul tell you to think about that you might have peace? What's good? Philippians 4. Whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, there's any excellence, there's any virtue, any beauty, anything good, dwell on that stuff. We are not to be overly fascinated with falsehood. You should handle... Sometimes we've got to look into falsehood, don't we? We have to protect ourselves in the church. I don't deny that. I would just encourage you to handle falsehood and heresy like you would handle a poisonous snake. as little as is possible. And once you've done what absolutely has to be done, get rid of that thing and get back to the good. Last, number five, heresy finds a home in us. This kind of stinks. You're corrupt. You've kind of got two strikes against you to start as one of Adam's children. Heresy finds a home in your heart. There's something in you that looks for what's wrong. Wish it wasn't the case. Our corruption makes us susceptible to heresy right from the beginning. What's the solution? Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the fix for your bad nature, your bad heart, your bad mind, which then protects you from heresy so that it won't have a home in you like it otherwise would. What does Paul say about Christ? God has made Christ unto us wisdom. You want to know what true intellectualism is? You want to know what true truth is? True philosophy? True thought? You want to know what true truth is? It's Jesus. It's all in Jesus. It's in the Christian worldview. It's in the fact of a fallen humanity, guilty as sin, guilty under the wrath of God, deserving hell like no other. It is in God as holiness, who must punish sin. This is wisdom. I'm telling it to you right now. You couldn't pay enough for this down at Texas A&M over here. You could never get it. Us wicked, God holy, us under the wrath of God. This is wisdom in Christ. God being love, not willing to destroy all of his creatures, but determining to save a portion of them. This is wisdom. Sending Jesus to die as an atonement for sin, raising him from the dead in power to declare him the Son of God, bringing him to the throne of God as ruler of the universe from that time forward. That's wisdom. God has made Christ unto us wisdom. God calling to sinners and God saying, I will forgive every sin and transgression to anyone who receives Christ, who trusts in him. That's wisdom. Plato's not wisdom. All of our modern nonsense, 20th century philosophers, if they tripped over wisdom in the street, they wouldn't know it. Now, Jesus is wisdom. God made Christ unto us wisdom. God made Christ unto us righteousness. He made us right with God. The real question philosophers should ask is, I wonder if all things are one or many? No, that doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. You won't care in hell. The real question you should ask is what Job and his friends asked over and over again. You read Job and you figure out how many times they get back to this one question. How on earth can a man be right before God? How on earth, if even the heavens of the heavens are not pure in his sight, how are we who are worms going to be right before him? We're filthy in his sight. How can we ever be right before God? Now that's a wise question to ask. And Jesus is the answer. He himself is the righteousness. Does Jesus make you righteous? Oh yeah. And even more deep, he is the righteousness. He stands there at God's right hand. He protects everyone who believes in him because he is your righteousness. How can a man be made right with God? The baby that was born in Bethlehem is how men can be right with God, the Christ and Savior. God makes Christ unto us sanctification. God's not content to leave his justified people in their impurities and sins, so he gets to work on them right away in communion with Christ, in righteous position with Christ. The people of God are delivered from the activity of sin in their life. Sin still does stuff. Sin still hurts them and trips them up, but no longer does it rule. Jesus has become to us sanctification. And lastly, Christ has been made unto us redemption, which is probably a way of saying Christ is the whole shebang from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus is the answer for all of it. So, you want to be saved from heresy? Study your Bible. Do what's right. avoid sin, but above all, look to Jesus as Savior and rest. Rejoice in Him as being equal to every aspect of the salvation that you need. If you embrace Christ in faith, you are going to be saved. Let me pray for us. Thank you, dear Father, above all for Jesus the Savior. Work in us, Lord, enlighten our minds further that we would behold what's beautiful and good and true, and we would seek after it. Lord God, protect us from the evil of heresy, but give peace to our hearts as well, that you're controlling it and using it as your tool for your good, loving, gentle, and fatherly purpose. Bless this church, dear Lord. Let us be a continual sounding board for the gospel, a continual encouragement one to another in love. Thank you, dear Lord, for yet another day to look into your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.